Amen. Church, as I said earlier, if the resurrection did not happen, we are a people most to be pitied. Our faith is futile. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 and 19. He says these words. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, he says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I mean, for those that have put their faith in Christ, that have come to Jesus, have had an understanding of our sin, the separation that sin has caused, imagine, if you will, that you were still in that sin for just a moment. What if you were still in that sin? You've experienced the freedom that you believe you have, but if there is no resurrection, you're still in that sin. He says, then those also, if that's the case, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those that have believed on Jesus and then died, they're just dead. Imagine that thought for just a moment. If there is no resurrection, not only are you still in your sins, but those that have trusted Jesus and then died, they died in their sin. Thus, they died apart from the Father. But then he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, he says, we of all people are most to be pitied. So everything hinges here on Jesus' life, because he in fact died. History would prove that. But now many over the centuries have sought to disprove the thing we celebrate today. If the resurrection can be discredited, the Christian faith can be discredited. This becomes a roadblock for many people throughout the centuries, is how can a man come back from the grave? And in some ways, even within Christianity, some may question things in the Bible. There are things that the Bible may teach that are difficult, that seem supernatural. Like the story of Jonah. Can a man really survive in the belly of a whale or belly of a fish for 3 days and then get spit back out and survive? I don't know if I believe that story. But for the Christian, do you struggle to believe that but then believe the resurrection? But the world would go out of their way to try and disprove the thing we celebrate today, because the enemy knows if he can instill doubt and disbelief in that thing, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Over the centuries, there were many attempts to do this thing. Now, we've been talking about the disciples, if you've been with us for the last couple months, 3 months actually. And we've been going through each disciple and just looking at their life and what we can learn from their life. And as we approach Easter and we get here, I think it serves us well to continue to look at the disciples and how they responded and how the disciples responded to the death of Jesus, but then thereafter how they responded to his resurrection, to me gives proof to the resurrection. It gives credence to the story that this did in fact happen, in a way to push back against the world that would say it didn't happen. The disciples' lives and their response gives us indication that it had to have happened, as we will see this morning. But the disciples, they give us clear eyewitness testimony of the resurrection in the Gospels as we read that in God's Word. But not only that, when we read of the disciples, they give us personal facts about the arrest and the crucifixion that do not fit with a lie about resurrection. First century historians, Tacitus and Josephus, they would write a very good history of the Jewish people in the first century. And a lot of what these historians write, you can overlay with Scripture. And you see, Scripture is God's Word. It's God-breathed. It's from the Spirit, written through the pen of men. But it's also a point of history, and you see historians writing things, and you see the melding of these things and the truth as it overlays between what the world may say and what Scripture may say happened during that time. But one of the things that is spoken by Tacitus and Josephus as they're speaking to this time, and those that follow Jesus, they would say that Jesus had many disciples, yes, but they would note that those disciples, they followed Jesus fiercely.
which is true to an extent. But Josephus and Tacitus would say that these men followed Jesus fearfully, but they followed Jesus to the very end. But here's where history and biblical truth seem to part. Because we know from God's word that these men did not, in fact, follow Jesus to the bitter end. They followed him up to a point to where, as we will find, he clearly said, you are going to flee. You're going to scatter. And in fact, this is what these men did. These men, roughly three years prior to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, they were called by Jesus. These men dropped everything. They left their livelihoods and they went to follow Jesus. Jesus placed a call on them. They believed enough at that point in time. They didn't understand everything, no doubt, but not a whole lot different from you and I who have followed Jesus today. We didn't, at the birth of our Christianity or our salvation, understand everything about that, but we simply believed in the one that called us. And these men believed, and then they followed. Then for 3 years, they walk with Jesus. They see the signs and the wonders, so they no doubt believed in him. They no doubt misunderstood him along the way countless times, as we see throughout the Gospels. But they also no doubt loved him. They no doubt desired his well-being, and we see that many times throughout the Gospels as well. And even in their love for him and their desire to protect him, they placed themselves right in his path to the cross, to where Jesus would say, you're a hindrance to me, get out of my way, because I need to go here. But they didn't understand, but nonetheless, they loved and followed. But then the night that Jesus is betrayed, we read that they're all together, Jesus and the 12. And they're sharing the Last Supper together. This is the Passover meal. It's going to be the last time that all of these men sit with their master and share the Passover meal together. And Jesus uses this time to encourage his disciples. Jesus knows what's coming. He's telling them what's coming so that they can be prepared and encouraged by what is coming. It is at this point where he points out to them that one of them that sits among them, that has walked with them all that time, is about to betray him. And the disciples hearing this, they're looking around. Imagine, they're looking around this room and around this table. Which one of us is going to be the one that does that? And Jesus points him out. We know it to be Judas Iscariot. And as Jesus points Judas out, Jesus tells him, go, do what you're going to do. And Judas gets up and he, in fact, goes and does what he's going to do. He goes out from there, and then Jesus continues on with the 11 that remain, and he dines with them. He has the Last Supper with them. Afterwards, Scripture tells us they head out to the Mount of Olives, and it is here where we're going to pick up the story in Matthew chapter 26. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to spend just about all of our time this morning in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 30. It is on the way to the Mount of Olives where Jesus, one last time, shares a very difficult truth with his disciples. With these men that have followed all this time, one last very hard truth is what he's about to share. So in verse 30, Matthew, one of the disciples himself, gives his account, and he says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them these words. He said, you will fall away because of me this night. So they're walking along. They just had this Last Supper. I encourage you to go read chapters, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. And then you read verse chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples in light of this. But after all of this, they get out here. They're walking to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus now tells them, hey guys, I need to tell you one last thing before this goes down. You're a disciple. What might that be? You're walking with Jesus. All this has happened. Just the weight of this is just kind of hitting you. I don't fully understand. We're just going once again. I feel something is about to happen. And now all of a sudden your teacher says like, hey, guys, come here. I got one more thing to tell you. All of you are going to desert me. All of you are going to leave. You're going to scatter. You're going to fall away tonight. And it's because of me that you're going to fall away. Imagine that for just a minute. No, that's what in fact happens. But Jesus says this, he says, I will strike the shepherd. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. And this is about to happen, but it's going to happen because you know what, guys? It's written. It has been prophesied that this is about to happen. You didn't know it until now. This was prophesied and you were a part of what was written before that you, my sheep, as your shepherd, I'm going to be stricken and you're going to be scattered when this happens. But then he says this in verse 32, and this is again where the disciples in their fallibility, they miss it. But look at what Jesus says in verse 32. He says, now, but after I'm raised, he's been speaking of his death, his hour has come. He knows he's going to die. He's telling them he's going to be arrested. He's going to be stricken. He's going to die. And then he says here, but after I'm raised, he tells them plainly what is about to happen. You're going to scatter. I'm going to die. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now note that if you have your Bible. If you don't, just stick that in the back of your mind for just a moment. He says, I will go before you to Galilee. But then verse 33, Peter answered him, the spokesman, de facto spokesman for the group. Peter says these words, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So matter of fact, in this point, Peter is speaking squarely for himself. But Peter, as we have learned, bold, brash as ever, tells Jesus, all these yahoos, they may fall away, but I will never fall away. Verse 34, now Jesus responds to him. He says, truly, so many times throughout the Gospels, Peter says a thing and Jesus looks at Peter and says, truly, aka, Peter, I'm sorry, you're wrong on that one. But he says, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He's just strenuous in that. He's like, no, this is not going to happen. I know you. I believe you who you say you are, but I don't believe what you're saying right now, which is odd in a way for the time he spent with Jesus. And he says, no, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then the next statement is, and all the disciples said the same. So every one of them, on the other, the before side of the cross, before the arrest, I mean, it's moments in a way from happening. And every one of them say, nope, I'm not going to deny you. I would die, Jesus, before I did that thing. Every one of them. Immediately after Jesus said, you're going to fall away this night because it's written that you're going to fall away. You see how often we can get caught up in what we believe to be true? Now, in this moment, I can't imagine if I've been walking with Jesus and then Jesus tells me, hey, you're going to fall away. I know all of this stuff that we've been doing, all the teaching I've been giving you, you're going to fall away. I think in my flesh and in my pride, isn't that the thing that we should say? Wouldn't you? Yeah, no, I'm not going to do it. In our own pride, in our own understanding and belief about ourselves, on our own would say, nope. Jesus, I believe everything you say, but I don't believe that because I'm not going to do it. I'm going to read this to you. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. But in Matthew chapter 26, I want to read verses 36 through 55. And it just gives us the story from here is as they're going to the Mount of Olives, Jesus shares this with them. He tells them this statement of what is going to happen. And in order to get to the Mount of Olives, you walk through the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's in the garden here where Jesus prays and the sweat drops of blood. But I want to read this to give us a picture, more of a picture of that night from this point. So it says then that Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, he said, sit here, and I'm going to go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Then he says, remain here and watch with me. And then going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, would you let this cup pass from me? See, Jesus in his flesh, in his humanity, he doesn't want to go through what he's about to go through, to which all of us can relate. We should be able to relate if we know what's coming. The difference between Jesus and his disciples, they would deny what's going to come and say, no, it's not going to happen. Jesus desires that it doesn't, requests that it doesn't, but then what Jesus says next, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Fully submitting himself to the Father's will. And then it says, and then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? As they couldn't stay up, they were tired, it's in the night. But then he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Highlight that in your Bible, if you haven't already. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And here's again the difference between the disciples on the other side of the cross versus this side of the cross. Is they're in their flesh. Their spirit is willing. They're following Jesus. They've been with him. They're with him there. Something is about to happen. They were just told, you're going to fall away. These three men get called. They're in Jesus' inner circle among the 12. And here, sit here, watch with me. Pray. But then Jesus says, hey man, you've fallen asleep. Can you not stay up a little bit longer? But then he says this, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into what? Temptation. What is about to happen to these men? Though they've been told, they're about to enter into temptation in the worst and heaviest way they've ever experienced in their life. And the preparation for that temptation right here is what? Prayer. Church, a takeaway right there for you and I is to be watchful and prayerful that we may not enter into temptation, because it's surely going to come. Difficult times come. We're told plainly. But the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he says, and again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. He says, my Father, once again, if this cannot pass from me unless I drink it. But then he says, your will be done. So a second time, he makes a request, but he says, nope, not me, not my will, but your will be done. And then again, he came and found them sleeping a second time, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples once again and said to them, sleep now and take your rest later on. He's like, get up, guys. See now, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He says, rise and let us go and see, my betrayer is at hand. So he sees Judas coming. Remember, Judas left the Lord the supper, and he went out to do what he would do. He went to the chief priest, conspired against Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He says, yep, I'll do it. And then here, Jesus sees Judas coming. Peter, James, John, get up. It is time. And then while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. See the submission? Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That would be Peter. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. Once again, Peter, get out of my way. I have told you, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to the Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Just like, Peter, one more time, do you know who I am? I can deal with this if it's God's will to deal with this. The fact that I'm not indicates that God's will is otherwise. Peter, stop. How often can we not just stop and we try to do what's right in our own eyes? Jesus says here, stop. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He's like, guys, I'm not a robber. I'm not going anywhere. Don't look at him. I'm sorry he cut your ear off. Matter of fact, here. And he picks his ear up and sticks it back on. Heals the man. But then Jesus says, day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But he says once again, all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then Matthew, one of the disciples, present, says plainly, then all the disciples left him and fled. By Matthew's own account, being there, he's one of the ones that fled. He's one of the ones that took off, abandoned his teacher, abandoned his master. He's one of the ones that abandoned the Son of God at his most vulnerable state. He fled. The language indicates a fleeing, a scared fleeing. If he really believed in what Jesus was saying, if he really believed that Jesus would be raised up, that he'll see him again in Galilee, if he really truly believed that, at that point, he wouldn't have fought back. He would have probably stood there and wept and cried, but in his belief, he would have stayed and remained. But no, he says plainly that all of them fled at this point. But recall again what Jesus told them in verse 32. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written. Everything that takes place here is according to the purpose of God the Father in heaven. None of it is by accident. Though these men made decisions and they're responsible for those decisions, God is in control of every bit of this. And on this side of the cross, look at that and rest in that, that God's pursuit of his creation, of mankind, was such that he would write, he would say all of these things would take place as they take place according to his purpose and Jesus' willingness to submit to it. The disciples' unwillingness to submit to it, say, no, I'm not going to do it. When it came down to it, they did. So at this point, all the disciples scattered. They were running for their own safety. Now, Scripture tells us that a few, Peter and John at least, they didn't just flee and run away completely. They just kind of fell back, but then they followed as Jesus was arrested. And they followed at a distance. But then none of them stood beside Jesus. Jesus would say, I've given my life, or they would say, I've given my life to this man. If they really followed, really believed, they would have stood in the gap there and said, hey, if you're going to arrest him, you're going to have to arrest me because I'm with him. That's not what they said. Instead, it was fulfilled. So Jesus is arrested, and then he's taken behind closed doors under the cover of darkness, and the chief priest and the council of elders, they begin to falsely accuse Jesus. Scripture says specifically in verse 60 that they found none, that they sought out false testimony against Jesus. Specifically, we got to find somebody that can lie about this guy and make it believable, but they couldn't find anybody. That's what Matthew tells us. And the thing that they end up condemning him on is the actual truth. Is that they ask him, who are you? Tell us right now, are you the Christ? And he says, you have said so. And Jesus makes the clear claim that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and gives them the absolute truth. And it's the absolute truth, it becomes the thing that they condemn him on. It says that the high priest tears his clothes. Verse 67 says that he spit in his face and the others came and they would spit in his face and they would strike him. Some slapped him. And again, their mockery in verse 68, they were saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Tell me my name. You see the arrogance of mankind right there? Jesus is not fighting against him. He's silent before his shears, just as scripture would say. And he's standing there. These men are spitting on him, slapping him, punching him, mocking him. Hey, if you are the Christ, tell me my name. Who's striking you right now? You see the arrogance of mankind. You see the humility of your Savior. Can you do that? In your flesh, no. In your spirit, yes. In our pride, no. In our humility, yes. It's possible if we have His Spirit. So Jesus is condemned. While this is taking place, inside, outside in the courtyard, huddled around a fire because it's cold that night, is Peter. And he's huddled around this fire and he's keeping warm and he's remaining close by. He didn't just flee, but still, nonetheless, he's close by because he is concerned about what is happening inside that room. But here's what Matthew tells us happens. In verse 69 through 75 of Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." So a servant girl, this little girl comes up, "Hey, you're them." And in front of all these people around this fire, he's trying to warm up. "Oh, no, it's not me. I don't know what you're talking about. It's not me." First denial. Verse 71, and when he went out to the entrance, he says, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man right here was with Jesus of Nazareth." So first, the Galilean, the specificity. We're not mixing words in who this is. The Galilean here, no, Jesus of Nazareth, that guy right there. And again, he denied it with an oath. He says, "I do not know the man. I swear to you, I don't know him." There's denial number two. Then after a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." You're one of them. I hear the way you're speaking, the way you talk. You're from there. You know him. And Jesus in 74, then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I swear on my life. If I'm lying, may my life end. Strike me dead if I'm lying." He says, "I do not know the man." And then immediately the rooster crowed and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then he went out and wept bitterly. You see, what Jesus said would happen because it was written to happen. Even regardless of Peter's denial, it in fact happened. And then Peter recognizes it. Imagine the weight of that for a moment. I don't know if anyone is in here has ever denied Christ before men. And I'm not talking about a denying the faith, but for fear of some sort of persecution or for what someone may say, "No, I don't know Jesus." The weight of that shame, and for Peter, it says that he went out and wept bitterly. It just landed all over him. But I want you to note something. How did Matthew know that? Note the detail that Matthew gives in his account here. How does Matthew know that detail if it's not that Peter told him? Which, hold on to that for just a moment. Now, what comes next? Jesus is taken from there and he's handed over to Pilate for the Roman trial. There's the Jewish trial, then there's the Roman trial. So then Pilate had him flogged. Crowd shouted, crucify him, as we watched. Pilate had him flogged, and then he went on to Calvary, and then on to the tomb. Jesus, in fact, dies, gives his life, and he's placed in the grave. Now, in Matthew 28, verse 1, I want to turn there and pick up. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, the Sabbath being Saturday for Jewish calendar and Jewish belief, on their weeks and how they laid out their calendars and days. The first day of the week was Sunday. So after the Sabbath on Saturday, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to see the tomb. And as they go, the earth shakes, the stone is rolled away, The guards are stricken. There's an angel that comes before them in verse 5. But the angel said to the women, says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen, and he said to come, see the place here where he lay." Then he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." He says, "See, I have told you." So as soon as they're able, we know that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go and they prepare spices. They're going to go anoint the body that has been placed in the grave. So they go out when they can on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, where they can't walk that far and can't buy and prepare spices. And they get there, they see this angel, and the angel tells them, "Look, he's not here. I know who you're seeking. Why are you seeking him? He was crucified, but he is risen. He's no longer here. Check it out. Look, now the thing that you go do with that information is go and tell his disciples." And what do you tell them? You tell them the very last thing that Jesus said. "When I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And what does that angel tell Mary? He says, "Hey, go tell the disciples, I'm raised, go to Galilee, and I'm going to see you there." It's the same instruction, same exact instruction. Nothing changed. They changed. They failed miserably, but Jesus did not change. The same thing. And then it says in verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb, and with fear and great joy, they ran to tell the disciples. They didn't just merely casually walk back. No, they ran. Imagine that. You follow Jesus all this time. He dies. You think the world's just ended. It's just over. If you were at the Good Friday service on Friday, that ends. Think through that. At the end of that day, when Jesus is crucified, he's placed in the tomb, and then the darkness descends, and it's the end of the day. What if you didn't know Sunday was coming? What if you had no idea that the resurrection was about to happen? Then all of a sudden, you're there. You see that it did happen. An angel tells you that it did happen. Go and tell the brothers these things, and they take off running. But by this point, where are the disciples? See, they all scattered. In John's gospel, at the end of it, in John chapter 20, verse 19, John tells us, he says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, note that, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went out after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Here, John's account, you see the corroboration of the story. John's account says that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, they went out in the morning, they run there. John says on the evening, the first day of the week, that Sunday, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So where were the disciples when all this was happening? They were behind locked doors by John's own admission because they were scared of the Jews. I mean, rewind. You're going to scatter. You're going to fall away. I will die before I fall away. It's not going to happen. Then they scatter. They fall away. They're scared. They're fearful. And then they get behind locked doors. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, for whatever reason, they weren't scared in the same way. They wanted to see Jesus and they wanted to prepare his body. So they went. But here they come and they tell the disciples. But they were afraid behind locked doors. They weren't out stealing his body, as the chief priests would claim in Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15. They create this lie that the disciples went and stole the body. But the disciples couldn't steal the body because they're hiding. Now, if they're hiding behind locked doors, where did they not go? Galilee. Now, verse 28:7, again, the angel says once more, no, this is Jesus. As Mary and the other Mary do go after the angel says this, Jesus then appears to them. And he says, go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen. I'm sorry, I jumped back. Verse 7, the angel says that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. So the ladies take off, and then Jesus himself appears to them in verse 10. I'm sorry. It says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers I go to Galilee. So the angel says, go to Galilee, remind them. Jesus appears to Mary. Make sure you tell them to go to Galilee. Who's consistent in all of this? Is it not Jesus? And then the women went and they told him, verse 16. tells us that now, after being told, the 11 disciples then went to Galilee. You see the difference that the resurrection makes in our lives? Before that point, the disciples failed miserably in every way. After the resurrection, where did they go? They went where they were told to go. If they believed, if their faith stood, they would have already been in Galilee. But it wasn't until after the resurrection that their faith was made whole, their belief was affirmed, and then they went. But note the response. In unbelief and in lacking faith, we're not going to go and do as we're told because we don't either understand it or we simply don't believe it. But on the other side of the resurrection, when the power is made known and laid manifest, and we have the witness account, these men believed Mary and Martha. Eventually, initially they didn't because Peter and John took off running. I got to see this with my own eyes. It was purely a believe. I'll see it, won't believe when I see it. But the emphasis here is not on Galilee. The emphasis is on their going. We're either not going or we're going. We either believe or we don't believe. But if we do believe, that belief should produce in us a going. Going displays faith and belief. Not going displays absence of faith and unbelief. Or absence of faith and belief. But from the moment of Jesus' arrest, the disciples displayed nothing but weakness, faithlessness, cowardice, unbelief, doubt, despair, fear. All of these things were present in these men. And all of this by their admission. If someone were to seek to discredit the resurrection, look at what these men wrote about themselves. By their own admission, they displayed these things. All that for a lie? Matthew scattered with them. John, he was behind closed doors in fear. Peter had to have told Matthew his account of his denial for us to even read it. By their own admission, they didn't go to Galilee expecting to see their master again. They hid in locked rooms expecting to be arrested and killed themselves. They were eating their words from the garden. So from a logical point of view, I believe this provides pure proof of the resurrection. Is all that for a lie? Men don't lessen themselves to that extent for a lie. We don't do that. We lie to puff up. We don't lie in humility. Those things don't exist together. All lies come from the father of lies, the enemy. So if this is a lie, no goodness is going to come from it. But men don't lie or lessen themselves in such a way. And in the first century, at the very least, as being part of a lie, they wouldn't even include that women were the first to see Jesus, and it's their witness that proves it. Women couldn't even testify in court in the first century. So why include the testimony of women in order to promote a lie? It would be utterly inconsistent, unless it's the truth. But additionally, we know from history, we know from Scripture that these men will eventually give their lives. They will be killed for their faith and belief. They would go. Some would be beheaded. Some would be crucified upside down. Some would be sawed in two, clubbed to death or stoned to death. In some of the most gruesome and brutal ways, these men will give their lives for a lie? I don't think so. But now again, our focus here should not be on the disciples. We can learn from the disciples. And we find testimony, their testimony, to corroborate a resurrection. But the focus here is not there. The focus here is on the one that rose. The focus here is on the one that empowered them to respond in belief. On one side of it, there's unbelief, but in the resurrection, the power of that resurrection, being filled with the Spirit, these men go out and they turn the world upside down. And aside from one, every one of them is eventually killed for their faith. But it's as a result of the difference that Jesus made in their lives. and how they responded to him. So what did Jesus do here as we wrap up? Jesus died, yes. Jesus rose from the grave. But in the midst of all of their failure, what did Jesus do? Jesus did what he said he would. He met them in Galilee. He meets them in Galilee. He encourages them again in all the things that happened. But you don't read in Scripture one iota about Jesus meeting them in Galilee and then rebuking them for scattering. You don't see Jesus holding any of that failure against his disciples. Not one bit. Anything that you've ever done in your life, if you come to Jesus, he will not rebuke you for it because he nailed it to the cross. Amen. He paid for all of it. What's interesting is you read the Gospels and the account here, the only thing that Jesus rebuked the disciples for was that they didn't believe Mary and Mary. That's the only thing that you read in Scripture that Jesus rebuked his disciples for. Not for all their failure and their scattering, their abandonment. He didn't rebuke them for that. The thing that Jesus rebuked them for is that they were told that he was resurrected from the dead. And in the moment, they didn't believe that. In the end, church, in the end, for the one in the room, if you have never trusted Jesus, if you've never followed Jesus with your life, listen to these words. In the end, there's only one rebuke that will matter for your eternity. It's whether or not you believed the testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the two sides of it, church. We are not saved by grief over the brutality of a crucifixion. Yes, we're moved by that thing, but we're not saved by it. We're saved by the power of the resurrection and whether or not we put our faith in that thing. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and it's faith in that. We either believe in the resurrection or we do not. And the rebuke we will receive in the end that will lead to an eternity apart from God is a rebuke against belief or against unbelief. But aside from that, church, every failure, everything that you've ever done, anything that's ever been done to you, there will not be a rebuke for if you lay that at Jesus' feet and you trust in his death on the cross and the power of his resurrection. The gospel is that Jesus lived, that he died according to the scriptures, that he was placed in a tomb, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Amen. That's the power of life and death in your life and in my life. And it's as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced doubt, you've experienced fear. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just experiencing a hardness of heart against the things of the Lord. You put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you followed Jesus, but you're not living in the power of a resurrection. You're living in the midst of failure. But you're allowing that failure to define who you are. And you find yourself spiritually hiding behind locked doors. And you're waiting for a miracle. I'm here to tell you, if that's you, if that's your spiritual life right now, the miracle has occurred. But all you have to do is you just have to put your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and you cry out. You confess your weakness. You confess your brokenness, your struggle, whatever it may be, and you ask the Lord's help to find healing for whatever that thing may be, and you begin to move forward in the power of the resurrection. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Jesus with your life. Maybe you're here and you've struggled with this thing right here. I don't believe that a man can die and come back from the grave. Again, you're not saved by a sound argument. You're saved by belief But if you struggle with that thing, I would love to have a conversation and just talk through what that looks like for you. But it's a matter of hearing and it's a matter of believing. And then for those of us in here who believe and we don't struggle in that, we believe in the resurrection, our response is always, as the disciples did, to go. One of the last things that Jesus told his disciples when he met them at Galilee, he didn't rebuke them for anything that they had done. What he tells them is, you're about to go out. In Matthew 28, 18 and 19, church, this is for you and I. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Where's the authority? It lies with Jesus. And what is his command? Don't mix this up, church. All authority is given to me, and here's my command that you, verse 19, go. In unbelief, they didn't go to Galilee. They went and hid. But in belief now, he says to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he says, behold now, I am with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you. But you got to go. Church, that's the mission. For you and I, our response to the resurrection that we celebrate today isn't to just sit here and, man, that felt good and that felt great today. Our response is to take that excitement and go. Be different. Make disciples. That's the way all of this changes. That's what those men did as a result of their belief. So the question, church, is what do you believe? And if you're here this morning and you've never believed and you want to know how to believe, you want to know how to follow, you want to walk in the power of the resurrection. If you're here, you're interested in salvation, the Spirit is tugging on you, I want to know my next step. If that is you this morning, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. I'm going to stand right back here. If it's you this morning, step out. And come right back there and tell me that you desire to follow Jesus. And I want to tell you how. And then we'll celebrate. Amen? Lord, thank you for this morning. And Lord, for all things that you do, Lord. For all of it, Lord, that we walk in the power of your resurrection, the power of your life, Lord, that we're a bunch of dopes, we're a bunch of screw-ups, we're a bunch of guilty, broken, sinful people who in our flesh will abandon you, will not even come to you, in our flesh would crucify you. But because of your goodness and your pursuit of our hearts, Lord, we might respond, be accepted, be loved, be made new, be made whole. All the things that we would desire, Lord, you would bring and fulfill in us according to your good pleasure. If we would but lay ourselves before you in faith and trust you, Lord, and I pray for that one person, if it be one in this room this morning, Lord, would you draw their heart out to you? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.